this book that you've inspired, the revelation of God Himself, has come to us in the person of Jesus. We know Him through the Bible. God, we want to be taught so that we can follow Jesus, that we would truly be Christian in the way we think and the way we live. And so open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what you have for us today. Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Large crowd this morning. Good. On your way out this morning, you're going to receive a copy of this year's ministry plan. It reviews a little bit about what happened last year, and it's going to talk about what your leadership is thinking about in the coming year, for the coming year. I'm not going to go into great detail about it, except to say there's just a modest increase in the budget. The budget is included, and mainly this year is a year of praying and planning for us, and so we want to ask you to take this, read it, pray over it, and then on June the 24th, we're going to ask that you affirm it. Also, several of you have been asking about what's going on with City Lights, and City Lights Fellowship is well underway. They're making plans, and they're as of June 1st, Chris and Josh Murphy have gone off staff at here at Southside, and they're now living off the monthly payments that we're giving them out of the generous gift that you provided back at Easter time. And so things are going very, very well. One of the things that I mentioned to you is that not only do we want to give towards City Lights, but some of you may need to go and become a part of City Lights. And so if you're interested in knowing more about that, for the next three Sundays, Chris and his core team will be out in Commons East. They're kind of tucked away, so if you look down there and don't see anybody, just walk down there anyway, and you'll see them kind of tucked away in the corner back there. But also on this morning, the 10th, and on the 24th, they're going to be having an informational meeting up in the Vapor Room in room 205 during the third service. And so that'll be another time that along with other people, can find out more information about City Lights. Now, take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 7 to 18 this morning. It's an odd passage. It introduces us to a kind of an odd section here in chapters 10 through 11, and 10, 11, and 12. So let me get into it like this. No one really likes to listen to someone brag. I say no one except the one who likes to listen to themselves brag. I was at a party some time back, and there was an older man there that I had never met, and I got kind of trapped by him. And you know what that's like when someone talks on and on and on, and you're looking for a way of escape without being rude. That'll suck the life right out of a party. But the conversation was exceptionally painful because this man started in his early years. And he told me one thing he had done after another through his life. It was very kind of self-serving and self-promoting. And he went into painstaking detail about all the things that he had done over the course of his 70-plus years or so. And I was able finally to slip away, got a cell phone call. As the evening went on, I walked back past the man, and he had found someone else, and he was telling them the same stories that he had told me. Now, if we're honest, we have to admit that we all struggle with boasting sometimes. But, of course, when we boast, we're just simply stating the facts. I mean, no brag, just fact, as the old saying goes. But when something good happens as a direct result of something that you did or your kids have done, we want people to know about it. And information is not self-promotion, but it can be. And sometimes we fall into a trap of drawing attention to ourselves in order to win other people's approval. Now, oddly enough, that is exactly what this passage is about that we're going to look at this morning. It is about boasting. It's about boasting. Boasting is the clear theme of chapters 10, 11, and 12. The word boast or boasting or some derivative of that word occurs 22 times in these three chapters. So clearly, boasting is in the forefront of Paul's mind, and that's because of what's been happening in the church in Corinth. And so we have to know a little bit about what is going on in the church in order to understand that really what's going on here is there is a group of false teachers that have come to Corinth, and they are boasters. And Paul is put in an awkward situation. He has to defend himself. And so this is part of that spiritual warfare that he was talking about. He's having to address the arguments and the arrogant opinions that come as false accusations against him. And so he has to destroy those strongholds. And he's engaged in this spiritual warfare for the spiritual welfare of the people in Corinth. And so as he does this, he's destroying strongholds and taking the arguments that some of the people have believed, and he's kind of mocking them at times in a sarcastic kind of way. He's trying to show how foolish their arguments really are, and he's going to be acting a little foolish himself. He says that multiple times, chapter 11, verse 1, 16, 21, 23, chapter 12, verse 6 and 11, he talks about how he's playing the part of a fool. And that'll make more sense as we go on. But what makes these chapters a bit difficult to understand is that Paul's response to these false accusations, well, we don't really know exactly what the accusations are. We have to piece them together. It's kind of like listening to somebody defend themselves in a phone conversation, and it's not on speakerphone, so we don't know what the other people are saying that's causing this person to defend himself. And so as we walk through this passage, we're going to try to piece together both sides of what is being said. Now, again, big picture, Paul planted the church in Corinth after he left. A group of false teachers showed up, and they claimed to have credentials and letters of recommendation and dynamic spiritual experiences that they say that Paul did not have. They were making extraordinary claims about themselves. They were boasters. They like to boast about their accomplishments and experiences. Now, before we go further, let me give you a definition of boasting that I pieced together from Sam Storms out of his book of Meditations on 2 Corinthians that I know some of you are still reading week by week. And if you're not, they're still available on our website in PDF form. But this is kind of a pieced together Sam Storms definition of boasting. He says, boasting is proudly drawing attention to yourself by claiming credit for some accomplishment in order to enhance your status or reputation. That's pretty good, I think. Boasting is proudly drawing attention to yourself by claiming credit for some accomplishment in order to enhance your status or reputation. And as these false teachers in Corinth boast about themselves, at the same time, they're building themselves up to tear Paul down. From their point of view, Paul has nothing to boast about. I mean, they saw him as weak and double-minded. They said he was an ineffective preacher, and he had a substandard spirituality compared to them. And some in Corinth, not the majority, you understand, but some in Corinth were being led astray by their false arguments and accusations. And Paul is concerned, if he doesn't counter their boasting, that they'll be led astray, what he says in chapter 11, verse 3, led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And so Paul is put in this awkward position of having to defend himself by boasting a little himself. But as we will see, Paul will boast, but it will be in kind of an upside down kind of way. Now, what I would like to do is start with the end in mind, to start with the conclusion of what Paul has to say about boasting in verse 17. Look down at verse 17. He says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So everything he's going to say from verse 7 all the way to verse 17, it all concludes in this summary statement, let those who boast boast in the Lord. Now, don't hear the word boast here like childish bragging. He's not saying, if you're going to brag about the fact that you know Jesus and other people don't. Like, I know Jesus and you don't. Nah, 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 nah. No, he's not saying that at all. It's not that. Think of boasting like this. Boasting is what defines a person. Boasting is what defines a person. What do you have to show for yourself? What do you possess that pumps you up, puffs you up? That's your boast. The older translations use the word glory. I think boasting is a better word, but glory gives you a little bit different sense of it. If you've been in church a while, what do you glory in? Where's your glory? Is it in the things that you possess? Is it your job? Is it where you went to school? How many degrees you have? How many languages you speak? Is it in your beauty, your intellect, your athletic ability, your popularity? Is it in the clothes you wear, the people you hang with? What gives you a sense of weight, of worth? That is your boast. Now, verse 17 actually comes from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. And interestingly enough, I'm reading the Bible through in a year, and I came across this passage this week. I'm going to put it on the screen so you don't have to turn there. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24 says, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. He said, Jeremiah says, let not the wise man boast in their wisdom. Now, if you're wise, you don't have to deny the fact that you're wise. It's a fact. Some people are smarter and wiser than other people. Humility doesn't mean you deny your wisdom or your intellect. The point is, do you define yourself by how smart you are, how wise you are compared to other people? You may be very strong. Maybe you're physically or athletically strong, or maybe you're strong in the sense that you're a powerful or influential person. You may be able to make things happen because you possess certain authority over people. Question is that what you boast in? Is that what defines you? Is that what makes you feel good about yourself? You may be rich. You may be very wealthy. All of us in this room, compared to the rest of the world, we are very, very wealthy people. And contrary to what some recent Christian books teach, you do not have to make yourself poor to become more spiritual. If you're wealthy, and we all are here living in this country, you've been given a stewardship to simply use what you have to further kingdom purposes. That's why God has given you the wealth you have, so that it can be funneled to advance the kingdom. But again, the question is, does your wealth define you? Do you get your worth from your wealth? That's the question. And again, humility doesn't mean you walk around denying the fact that you're wise or strong or wealthy, and maybe even more wise or strong and wealthy than other people. It's not walking around denying what God has given you. The question is, the issue is, is your wisdom, are your riches, is your strength, is that life-defining for you? Does it give you worth, a sense of worth? Is that what makes you feel like you're somebody? Like you walk into a room full of people and you start to mingle around, talking to this person, that person. Are you hoping you can find someone to talk to about how fast your company's growing? Are you hoping you can redirect the conversation so you can talk about how your child's on the honor roll at school, or how he hit the game-winning run made in T-ball? Are you hoping people to notice how much you weigh, or how much no, how much weight you've lost? I should say. Yeah, here I am. Well, all right, stay away from that. Are you hoping people will notice how young you look? Interestingly enough, not long ago, went to Florida on vacation, and I went to my stepmother's church. And she was introducing me to all the people sitting around her, most of them 70, 80 years old. And this 80-year-old woman said, now, how old are you, son? And I said, well, I'm 57. And she said, she just went on and on about how no way did I look like I was 57. And I tell you, that made me feel pretty good. And so, but then, when we got back from vacation, I went to a gym to ask about a gym membership. And an 18-year-old girl explained, yeah, you know where this is going. Explained the payment options to me, and then she said, oh, I almost forgot, we have a senior discount. So I figure if I average the two opinions, I must look like I'm 57. So anyway, the question is, what makes you feel good about yourself? What makes you have a sense of worth? How you answer that question is your boast.
And the Bible says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So what does that mean? That's what I want to unpack for the rest of our time this morning. And there are two main ideas tucked away in two key sentences that help us unpack what it means to boast in the Lord. One positive, one negative. The first sentence is this. It's verse 7. Look at what is before your eyes. You say, that's it? Yep, that's it. There's a whole lot packed in that. Now, the Greek can be translated as a command or as a simple sentence. It can also mean you are only looking at the surface of things, but most modern commentators believe it should be translated as a command, and that seems like every time Paul uses this particular word, it is used as a command. So I take it that the simple sentence, this statement, look at what is before your eyes. That's a very, very important sentence to unpack, because he's making that sentence against a whole lot of false accusations on the other end of the phone line. The second statement is at the end of verse 12, when Paul says, when they, the false teachers, measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. The false teachers' ground for boasting was that they set their own standards for what they said was God-approved ministry and dynamic spirituality, and they didn't compare themselves to anyone or anything outside of their own little group. And Paul says that's foolish. We'll talk more about that when we get to that point. So with these key statements in mind, let's unpack what boasting in the Lord really looks like, beginning in verse 7. I'm not going to give you the first point to the end of the first point. So first, the positive. Paul says, look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ or he belongs to Christ, let him remind himself that that just as he belongs to Christ, so also do we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening to you in my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. But let such a person understand that what we say by letter, when absent, we do when present. And the implication is, and you people, of all people, should know that. That's what's going on. So if I'm hearing the person on the other end of the phone line correctly, apparently there's someone at one of these false teachers, probably the ringleader, who's boasting that he has an exceptionally close personal connection to Christ. He claims that he belongs to Christ in a way that others do not. He has special insight into the deeper things of God that others do not. He works more miracles than other people. He has more experiences in the Spirit than other people. He's boasting in a very self-centered, self-promoting way, and he's claiming things for himself that he says are not true of Paul. And people are believing it. The very people Paul led to Christ. A couple of weeks ago, I received a galley copy of a book that will be available in bookstores in August. It's a book by a friend of mine, and the author's name is Larry Osborne. And the book is entitled Accidental Pharisees, Avoiding Pride, Exclusivity, and Other Dangers of Overzealous Faith. Now listen to what Osborne says about how Christians can become Pharisees accidentally. He says, no one starts out with a desire to become a Pharisee. They're the bad guys. We all know that. In the same way, no one ever looks in the mirror and sees a Pharisee. I've never heard someone describe himself or herself as a Pharisee, and I bet you haven't either. It always describes someone else. But the truth is that accidental Pharisees are made up of people just like you and me, people who love God, love the Scriptures, and are trying to do their best to live by them. The thing to note about accidental Pharisees is just that. They're accidental. They're like dinner at Denny's. No one plans to go there. You just end up there. So how does it happen? Well, you just drive. No, that's not what he's talking about. How does it happen? What are the early warning signs? What do we need to watch out for? The journey to becoming an accidental Pharisee usually starts out innocently enough. It's triggered by an eye-opening event. Sometimes it's a mission trip, a conference, a powerful new book, a special experience during a time of prayer. Sometimes it's a small group experience that makes everything else feel like you've just been playing church. Or perhaps it's a Bible teacher who really knows the scripture, and he or she opens your eyes to things you've never seen before. So your eyes are open, you step out in faith, you make some big changes. Areas of sin and compromise are cleaned up. New spiritual disciplines are added as you excitedly race off toward the front of the following Jesus line. But as you press forward, it's inevitable that you'll begin to notice that at some point, some people lag behind. And it's at this point that your personal pursuit of holiness can morph into something dangerous. A deepening sense of frustration with those who don't share your particular passionate pursuit of holiness. This is a critical juncture. If you allow your frustration to turn to disgust and disdain for those you've left behind, you'll end up on a dangerous detour. Instead of becoming more like Jesus, you'll become more like his arch enemies, the Pharisees of old, looking down on other people, confident of your own righteousness. And that, of course, is a terrible place to be, but it gets worse. If you continue down the part of contempt for those who fail to keep up, you'll end up in a place of arrogance. Fewer and fewer people will ever measure up to your definition of a genuine disciple. Being right will inevitably become more important than being kind and gracious and loving. And it's at this point that your metamorphosis will be complete. You will have arrived at a place you never intended to go. You'll be a full-fledged Pharisee. Accidental, no doubt, but a Pharisee nonetheless. Now, what Osborne says here, I'll grant you, is a bit different from what was going on in Corinth. But the end game is the same. Because if you have some eye-opening spiritual experience, some bit of special knowledge, you end up close to some spiritual teacher, and if that makes you feel like you belong to Christ in a way that others do not, you're in a bad spot. And that is very close to what the false teachers were claiming for themselves in Corinth. So look at what Paul says, verse 7. He says, look at what's before your eyes. If anyone's confident that he belongs to Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is in Christ, so also are we. Now, I don't think the false teachers were questioning whether or not Paul was a Christian. It's more like they're saying that Paul isn't called of Christ like us. Paul does ministry in the flesh. He doesn't do ministry by the power of the Spirit. We saw that in chapter 10, verse 3. And Paul knows, as ludicrous as that is, the Corinthians who he led to Christ, they're now seeking for him to prove that Christ is speaking through him. He says that very thing in chapter 13, verse 3. He says, since you are seeking proof that Christ is speaking in me. There were some in Corinth who wondered if Paul was the real deal. Was Christ really speaking through Paul? That's at the heart of the arguments that the teachers were making against Paul. Christ is not speaking through Paul like he speaks through us. The Spirit's not at work in Paul's ministry like he is through us and through our ministry. Remember, any one of us can fall in this trap. And Paul's answer to that question, that statement is, open your eyes, Corinthians. Look at the facts. You are Christians, right? I mean, there's a church in Corinth, right? And you don't think I've been called by Christ? You don't think I've been, you think I'm a phony, that I'm a fake, that I'm an imposter? If that's true, how is it that you came to know Christ in the first place? If anybody is telling you I'm not a minister of Christ, all you have to do is look in the mirror. How could you possibly go running after some self-promoting false teacher who questions whether or not I've been called by Christ? He asked that very same thing back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, when he says, am I not apostle? Have I not seen Jesus alive from the dead? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. And so Paul could point to the Corinthians themselves as proof of his being called by Christ. No brag, just fact. They had come to know Jesus when Paul had come to Corinth preaching the gospel. And whatever the false teachers were claiming about themselves, they could not make that claim. And so Paul goes on in verse 8, he says, even if I boast a little too much of our authority. And again, he's being sarcastic here. Remember, we're going to see a lot of this mild sarcasm through these last three chapters. He's taking their accusations and complaints against them, and he's kind of owning up to them in a sarcastic way. Like, they say, other end of the line, they say Paul boasts too much of his authority, especially when he writes letters. But the fact is, Paul rarely throws down his apostle card. So what he's saying is something like this. You think that I overstate the authority that Jesus gave me. But I'm not going to back away from that authority. You can think what you want. The fact is, I've been given authority as a true apostle by Jesus himself, and I use that authority only when necessary, but it is always to build you up and not to tear you down. He says in verse 9, I don't want to come across authoritarian like I'm trying to frighten you with my letters. I know what people say about me, that his letters are severe and strong, but in person he's weak and wimpy, and he's not much of a speaker. Verse 11, but let the person who's saying those kind of things understand that what we write when away, we do when present. We're exactly the same people, absent or present, in letter or in person. So in these verses, what Paul is saying is, listen, Corinthians, the ringleader of those false teachers says, I'm not truly called by Christ. He says, I don't have a unique relationship with Christ like he has. And he's saying, really? Look in the mirror. When those false teachers come across very say that I come across very strong and authoritarian in my letters, but in person I'm wimpy and not a very good speaker, really? Corinthians, you believe that? You're being sucked in by that? I spent 18 months with you, and you saw me day in and day out. He said it very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. He said, when I came to you, I didn't come to you preaching the word of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided that I would not preach or teach anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And yes, when I came in weakness and fear and trembling. But you know my message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but you experienced a demonstration of the Spirit's power so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. He says, that's my boast. That's my boast. So here's my first point, finally. What does it mean to boast in the Lord? Boasting in the Lord means pointing to the work God has done and is doing through us. Pointing out that it is God who is the one who's responsible for the work done in and through us. That's Paul's point, and really he's going to make this point all the way to the very end of this chapter. Now, you got to think about this, because in this year's ministry plan, there are some very encouraging numbers. Like, on average, we have about 2,200 adults and children who come to weekly services here at Southside. Since we've moved up from Woodruff Road, we've grown on average about 10% a year. Last year, 164 people went through Discovering Southside. Vapor Ministry last year was averaged around 200. At Fellowship Kids, there was about 420 kids being ministered to over in the building to our west. 32 kids were baptized. We raised over $1 million to plant city lights. Now, is that boasting? Well, it could be if I went to a conference with pastors of churches under 500, and I went around going, "Oh yeah, we ran about 2,200, yeah, and we planted a church, yeah, we sure did, raised $1 million, do it, raised 5 weeks, yes." And, I mean, yeah, that could be boasting. It certainly can be boasting if we take credit for all those things. But every pastor and every elder and every leader here knows in their heart of hearts, it is God who gives the increase. Information is not self-promotion. It can be, but it's not always self-promotion. Boasting is looking at what God has done. What God has done in and through us and giving him the glory. That's point number one. That's stated in the positive. Now let me give you right up front what number two is. Because they're going to come right back to back now. Boasting in the Lord means refusing to compare ourselves with others so we feel better about ourselves. Boasting of the Lord means, to state negatively, refusing to compare ourselves with others so we feel better about ourselves. So again, in verse 12, Paul is being a bit sarcastic. He's saying, not that we dare compare ourselves to those spiritual giants that you're listening to. Paul's boast does not come from comparing himself to other people. He doesn't compare himself to other people in order to commend himself to the church or to win people's approval. Now, the false teachers, on the other hand, measured themselves by themselves and compared themselves with themselves, and they ended up feeling pretty good about themselves. I mean, it's totally crazy, but they were proud of measuring up to standards they created for themselves. They made up lists, and then they compared themselves to others. Like, they come into the Corinthian congregation and they say, hey, how many of you have letters of recommendation like these over here? Anyone? Oh, well, all of us and none of you. Okay, well, how many of you have visions on a regular basis? Well, all of us and some of you. That's good. That's good. Well, how many of you work miracles? Well, all of us and one, two, three, four. Okay, so, okay, a few of you. That's good. Okay, well, how many of you can argue for what you believe using the finest Greek rhetoric? No one. Well, it sure is a good thing we showed up to show you the way. You see, it's easy to look impressive when you define success in your terms. It's easy to look impressive when you define success on your terms, when you make up the rules. It's true, isn't it? I mean, we have an amazing ability to compare in ways that cause us to come out on top. And when we come out on top, it's not hard at all to look down on those who don't measure up. I remember when Chad was about 6 years old, he played t-ball. And most kids that age can barely walk, much less hit or catch. And most of them have the attention span of a moth. I mean, if they're out in the outfield, they wander around like a herd of cats. And they swing wildly at the ball with their helmet spinning around in front of their face. It's really kind of comical. Now, the cardinal rule in those early years of t-ball is that nobody is supposed to keep score, right? But everyone knew the score. Even the kids who could barely count knew the score. I mean, if we entered the last inning, 3 runs down, and somehow our team scored 4 runs, I mean, the stands would explode like we just won the World Series or something. Of course, no one was keeping score, you understand. But looking back, I now realize that even when I didn't want to compare or keep score, and I really didn't, I mean, it's all about having fun, right? But I couldn't keep myself from keeping score. And neither could anyone else. We just kind of slid into it. And even worse, we felt better or worse about ourselves and our kids based on what they did in the game. I mean, like if your kid hits a home run, you stand up and you shout and you bump and you high five. But if your kid gets hit in the head with a fly ball while staring at the ground kicking sand around, I mean, you wanted to hide under the bleachers. Now, I know it's crazy. I mean, how can you get even the slightest bit of personal worth or shame from a t-ball game? I don't know. But you can, and we do. Now, it's bad enough to get some kind of self-worth from the outcome of t-ball, but it's much worse when it comes to comparing your personal life or your spiritual life with other people's lives. Because, you see, comparison is the easiest way we boast. Because you can always find someone who's less mature, less knowledgeable, less gifted, less spiritual, less cool. Comparison enables us to define ourselves in ways that we end up thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Because we're experts at seeing our strengths and other people's weaknesses and other people's shortcomings more clearly than our own. So we compare. We just kind of slide into it. I would say that there's not a day that goes by where we, and I mean all of us, don't feel good about ourselves in some way by comparing ourselves in some way to some other person. Like, oh, I get better grades than him. Oh, I'm better at sports than her. Oh, I keep my house cleaner than her. I'm a better parent than. I make more money than. I give away more money than. I go on more mission trips than. My clothes are more cool than. My eyelashes are longer than. You know, it's whatever we define the list to be that gives us a sense of self-worth, of being better than, more important than. Or let's go spiritual with it. If you're really passionate about missions or evangelism or prayer or spiritual gifts or healing or theology or deeper Bible study or justice or the needs of the poor or orphans, at some point, you'll probably struggle with those who are not as passionate as you are about those things. And the temptation will be for you to write them off as uncommitted, less spiritual, and uncaring. And the same goes with the labels you identify yourself with. If you label yourself as spirit-led, or missional, or incarnational, or radical, or crazy, or even gospel-centered, or whatever the current buzzword, you'll find it's hard not to look down on those who don't even know there is a buzzword they should identify themselves with. The truth is, those kinds of comparisons float through our heads and hearts all the time, giving us a sense of self-worth and satisfaction, and we allow them to define who we are, and that's boasting, and it's absolutely deadly because it's of the flesh, it's self-focused, it leaves God completely out of the picture. We easily forget that it's God that gives the grades, it's God that gives the gifts, it's God that gives the fruitfulness in our personal lives, in our ministry. It's God that gives the Bible knowledge. It's God that gives the passion. It's always only about God's work for you, in you, for His good pleasure. So we should refuse to compare ourselves to others so we can feel good about ourselves, because boasting by comparison robs God of His glory and it robs you of your peace. Boasting, by comparison, robs God of His glory and robs you of your peace. Because, you see, it robs you of your peace because the truth is, you won't always come out on top, will you? There'll always be someone who's wiser, wealthier, stronger, a better student, a better parent, a better athlete, someone who knows more theology, someone who has more unique spiritual experiences, someone who's gone on more mission trips, whatever. The fact is, you may boast because some group of people fall short of the standard that you've set, but the fact of the matter is, you yourself will fall short of that same standard because somebody else is better at it than you. So listen again to what Paul says. When you measure yourself by yourselves and you compare yourself with yourself, you lack understanding. You're foolish. And you're in great danger. Why? Because self-made comparisons are a sure path to arrogance and self-righteousness. Self-made comparisons are a sure path to arrogance and self-righteousness. That's why in verses 13 to 16, Paul tells us why he refused to compare himself and his ministry and the results of his ministry with anyone else. Now, I'm going to paraphrase this a bit because I'm going to insert what I think was going on the other end of the telephone line. Verse 13, Paul says, "But we will not boast with outrageous claims, like the false teachers do, but we will boast only with regard to the area of influence that God assigned to us," and that, by the way, includes you, Corinthians. "For we are not going too far to boast that it was our ministry that reached you, for we were the first to come to you with the gospel of Christ, and we do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, like the false teachers who take credit for our work among you. But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you might greatly be enlarged, so that we may move on to preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence, like the false teachers are doing now with you in your church." You see, the point is, Paul confined his boasting to the ministry God gave him and the work that God did through him. He was not trying to overextend his reach. He was not trying to take credit for someone else's ministry. In fact, if he could ever get the Corinthians grounded, he wanted to move on to preach the gospel in places that no one had ever been before. That was Paul's heart. He wanted to see Christ take him to new places. And that leads him then to the conclusion in verse 17. when he says, look, Corinthians, Jeremiah put it as well as it can be stated, let those who boast, boast in the Lord. The only legitimate form of boasting is boasting in who Jesus is and what he's done in and through us. Verse 18, for it is not the one who commends himself who's approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. He's saying it's not those who feel good about themselves and what they've done who earned God's approval. It's what God has done for you, and you realize that, and you praise him for it, and you brag on him about it. It's what God says about you that matters. Remember what I said at the beginning. Boasting is what defines you. And when you boast in the Lord, you are letting him define you by what he's done for you, not what you do for him. You're taking your identity from him, what he says about you, that you're his son, that you're his daughter, that you are loved, that you've been made holy, blameless, you've been set apart, you're a kingdom of priests, you're justified, made new, forgiven, spirit indwelt, you're a minister of reconciliation. He says, boast in that. Boast in what God has done in you and what God has done for you and what God has done through you. You have nothing to prove. You don't have to have anyone's approval. You don't have to boast in your own accomplishments to feel good about yourself. You certainly don't have to tear someone else down to feel good about yourself. You simply receive the approval, receive God's approval, which you have if you've trusted Christ. Which you've trusted Christ. So all of this boils down to number one, boasting in the Lord means that you point out that it is God who's been at work in you and through you. It's God's doing. Anything that good that happens is God's doing. And secondly, it means you refuse to compare yourself with other people in order to feel good about yourself. Because when you commend yourself based on superficial categories or super spiritual categories, you don't gain God's approval. It's foolish, Paul says. The only thing that matters is having God's approval, which is already yours in Christ. So we do have bragging rights. It is right and good to acknowledge the power and sufficiency of God's grace at work in your life. It is right and good to brag on Jesus and what he's done for you and what he does through you. Actually, it's the essence of worship. That's my third and last point. Boasting in the Lord is the essence of worship. Now, that doesn't come out of verse 17 in 2 Corinthians, but it is part and parcel of what Jeremiah says. Because Jeremiah says, let those who boast, boast in the Lord. And what is the boast? That let the one boast that he understands and knows experientially. That he knows by experience, my steadfast love, my justice and my righteousness in the earth. That's worship. Let boast in the fact that God's steadfast love has been revealed to you in the person of Jesus Christ. That God's justice was satisfied on the cross of Jesus Christ. That his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, was imputed to you. That is what we boast in. That is what we brag about. Bragging on God is drawing attention to the fact that he's all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, sovereign over all the events in life, bragging on Jesus for the price he paid for our salvation, bragging on the Spirit for his work in and through us. That's worship. That's boasting in the Lord. It's what the psalmist calls blessing God. Blessing God is boasting in who God is and what he's done for you. So, oh yes, we have bragging rights. We boast in the Lord. We brag on Christ. We brag on him when we worship and when we speak of him in ways that people are more impressed with Jesus than they are with us. Going back to the spiritual warfare idea, Paul is actually kind of saying that all boasting will be taken captive to obey Christ. All boasting will one day
become worship of Christ. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we just want to boast in you this morning, because if it were not for what you did for us, we would be lost. We would be people who were empty. We would be people walking around in darkness, groping for some kind of meaning and purpose out of life. But because of who you are, because of what you've done on the cross and rising from the dead and putting your spirit in us when we were drawn to you through faith, because of you, what you have done, our boast is in you. And we want to boast in the ways that your fame spreads. We ask this for your greater name and greater fame's sake.